Just now turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. To the woman he said, that is God, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then, by God's grace enabling us tonight, we're coming to our fourth part in Genesis chapter 3, and just for the benefit of those that may not have been here the last time, just a very quick recap at where we are in this chapter. We're first of all considering how the serpent had deceived Eve, how he had come to her. Serpent is, in Hebrew, it's the glistening, shining, bright one. And how he came to her, approaching her, and tempting her, and basically turning round and saying that God is lying, and that God does not want good things for you. He wants to withhold things from you. And then Eve then begins to look at the tree. And when she then looks, she begins to think. And when she begins to think, she then goes out and stretches forth her hand to take. And that was reminding us that one of the greatest things about sin is that when we start thinking and we start meditating upon it, it is far harder to run away from it. You remember Joseph, when he ran away from Potiphar's wife, he did not stay very long there. He immediately turned round and said, I must leave. I'm not going to carry on having a conversation with this woman. Out I must go. And he immediately went. And that was Eve's downfall in having this conversation. The minute Satan had begun to speak about God, she should have turned round and ran to her husband. But she didn't. And then we saw, after that, the fall. We were looking at the call of grace. When God came to Adam, it's not that God did not know where Adam was. In chapter 3, verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where he was. The problem there is that Adam didn't know where he was. Adam was completely and utterly, in a sense, disorientated at what had now come into his experience. And now he was naked. He knew he was naked. Eve knew she was naked. They were ashamed. And they ran and they covered, they tried to cover themselves in vain with fig leaves. But it's a call. It's a call of grace. It's a call of compassion. It's a call of mercy. It's a call that is filled with nothing but love. And then we went on to see the promise of verse 15, what some call in the theological world the protoevangelion. And prot is before, evangelion is gospel. So before gospel. And this is a promise. And this is the first promise of the gospel that you'll find in the whole of Scripture. And it's a very interesting chapter when you think of it. Because this chapter, you could say that the whole of history is hinged upon this very chapter in Genesis. You see, the first two chapters of Genesis is speaking of God acting, of God creating, of God making. But this chapter speaks of man, speaks of man's undoing, man's disobedience, man's rebelliousness, man wanting to go away from the good God that created him. And the consequences of the action of the man and the woman in Genesis 3 is now going to go out, as if it were, like a ripple effect on the whole of society, not only on man, but in the very universe itself, that this act is now going to change all things. This is not the way that God meant it to be. God did not mean it to be this way. God meant that Adam and Eve would go on and that they would have children and that eventually, that after their state of probation, the test that they were given in the garden, that after that, that things then would be, as if it were, elevated to a higher sphere. No more test, no more thou shalt not, but then the generations that they would have would go on and multiply and be holy and so on and so forth. But that was not the way that it worked out. Now then, just before we come to the man and the woman in relation to what God's going to say to them, we noted there that Satan was going to have his head crushed, and in his head being crushed, there was going to be one, Christ Jesus, who was going to have his heel bruised in doing so. Now, when we read this chapter, there are some Christians that wrestle with the relationship between God's grace and God's justice. You see, it's very hard for us to be balanced. The pendulum is always swinging, either too far to the right or too far to the left. Very hard for it to stay in the middle, as it were. And some Christians wrestle and they say God is a God of love. And God comes in love and just overlooks sin. And God cannot but love everyone. And at the end of the day, God will save everyone. And it'll be all right on the night. And he's never going to turn anyone away. There's not going to be anyone lost. But all is going to be saved. Christ died. All is okay. But then on the other hand, you have other Christians who overemphasize God's justice. So they'll turn around and they'll say, continually, prepare to meet thy God, kind of text. And then it's just the justice, the justice, the justice, and the justice. And yet, that is not the right picture the Bible paints for us. You see, we know that the biblical picture is that God is loving. He is holy, he is gracious, he is righteous, he is merciful, and he is just. And every single one of these attributes you'll find in Genesis 3. He is both merciful and he is both just. He is both gracious and at the same time he is holy. And he retains each and every attribute in perfection, never allowing his love to overlook his justice, never allowing his justice to overlook his love. And yet in Genesis 3, you'll find all those attributes being worked out when God is dealing with Satan, with Eve, and with Adam. Now, he imposed the penalty their sin required, but he interposed his grace. Note, he never cursed them. He immediately curses Satan, but he never curses the woman and he never curses the man. He curses the ground for man's sake, but not the man. You see, he couldn't. Satan was already cursed. Satan was already condemned. Satan was already, as if it were, awaiting his final judgment on the last day to be thrown into that lake of fire. And there Satan's still awaiting that, but no more. It's as if he was already cursed, already damned from the moment that he was put out of heaven. That was it. But what God was going to say to Satan was that what you think is victory, I'm going to come and I'm going to take out of this goodness. Now, we need to understand the penalties imposed upon Eve and upon Adam. Notice that it just didn't affect them, did it? I mean, for example, when they died, something was still going on. All their children and their children's children, the same things were happening time and time and time again. And when they died, what they did was still here. They left something behind them, and that was the sin that they had committed, or should I say, the effects of the sin they had committed. Sin had now entered into the human race, and every generation from Adam until this day has been affected by this sin. We are in a state of corruption from the very moment of our conception. We are in that state. We never sin in isolation, friend. Never. This talk you hear today of what goes on behind closed doors between two consenting adults, it's no one else's business. And it's going to affect no one else. And the sin or the sins that we or I do in private, it's going to have no effect whatsoever. That is nonsense. The sin that I commit in isolation, in private, has a ripple effect on my family, on my friends, on this generation, and on the generation to come. Whatever sins I commit always have an effect, not only on myself, but on everyone else all around me. And always know that when being tempted by sin in isolation, always think, how is this going to affect not only my relationship with God, but how is this going to affect my relationship with others? How is this going to affect those around me? How is this going to affect the cause of Christ? How is this going to affect those that are unbelievers, those that look upon me, those that think of me? How is this going to affect my witness to them? And when all those things are taken into account, it's then we must grapple with the reality and the power of sin that, yes, it is strong, and yes, we must deal seriously with it. I wonder if you were going to ask Adam tonight, would you ever have thought, Adam, of the consequences of your action? And I believe he would have been bowing his head in awe at what he had done. You see, I fully believe that Adam was, from the moment of his fall, that he was one of the saddest men that ever walked the face of this earth. Why? Because of what he had fallen from. He possessed holiness, righteousness. He possessed joy, peace, excitement, planted in a garden, in God's temple. And he had special visits from God. He was God's priest. And in the cool of the day, God would walk with him. God would give him Eve. They would walk together. They would have fellowship, the three of them, in communion, in honesty, in openness, real satisfaction, in where the very ground was yielding joy to him, in where his labor was never in sweat, in where the midday sun was never beating too hot upon him, in where the moon was never cold upon his shoulder. Naked the two of them were, and they were perfectly fashioned, formed, and in communion. And do you not think that his mind wouldn't have gone back to all those nights and days when he was ministering as a priest in the temple of God, when now outside it, looking inside, do you not think that the weight now that he carried in seeing his own children, in what they were going to become, living 900 years and seeing a world becoming more polluted and more polluted, and it was all because of this one act. This one act. Yes, Adam was a very, very, very desperately, desperately unhappy man in that sense. Now, this is the question that you may ask. Why did God choose these particular things for the woman and the man in what he's going to say to them in chastisement? Note, he's not cursing them, it's chastisement. Well, I think God cursed the woman's, well, in chastising the woman through childbearing. And it's because of this. The man is chastised through the ground. The woman chastised through the pain in childbearing. What's the woman's main role biblically? It is to be a mother and a keeper of the home. That's exactly what Paul speaks to Titus about. He also tells those in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks there of the woman's role in marriage. It is to be in the home to have children. What's the man's role? Well, the man's role is to be that of one that's going to provide. He's going to be one that will work. He's going to be one that is going to provide for his wife and for his family and supply their need. Now, that is not to say, friend, that the woman doesn't supply anything to the home. And that is not to say that the man doesn't do anything at all in the home. That's not what the Bible's saying at all. The man ought to be helping the wife in the home, and it's perfectly lawful for the woman to be helping and assisting in taking in if they are able to do that. But the chief role, the main role, biblically for a woman, children, the home. The man supplying, providing. Now, the couple here were chastised in order of their role in relation to their sex. The woman's main role, childbearing, she's now going to have pain in it. The man's main role, providing. The ground is going to be hard labour for him to provide for his wife. God is introducing toil and pain as the necessary price to fulfill these primary roles. Pain for the woman in childbearing, but also her desire will be for her husband. Now, there is a lot of controversy over this. What does this mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. Is this physical, emotional, psychological? Is that what her desire is for her husband? Well, yes, I believe that is there. A woman ought to have emotional, physical, psychological, and so on and so forth, these desires for her husband, and her husband ought to have those desires for her. That is there, I believe. But I don't believe that word here is meaning that. You see, this word is paralleled also in chapter 4, verse 7. Now, bear with me here. Look at this. Here, God is speaking to Cain, and he's speaking about his offering, and he's saying this: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now, here it is. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Couple that together. Look at verse 16. Last clause. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's those two texts paralleling each other, and it means this: that the desire for someone is the desire here to master them. It's to master the person. You and I don't like to be mastered, friend. We always want to be in control. We always want to do our own things. We don't like subjection. We don't like someone in authority ruling over us. We're not. It's because of the very sin that is in us that is one of the very core defects in our being. I want to be who I want to be. And I want to do the things I want to do. And I want to do the things the way that I want to do them. It's all about I and self. And for anyone to turn round and tell me what to do, or for anyone to turn round and say, you can't do that, I will not put up with it. And that's exactly the echo of sin. You see, it's a very difficult thing to be under subjection, to be under control, to be under authority. We don't like it. But you see, when Adam and Eve were together before the fall, Eve was pleasantly happy to be underneath Adam. She was named by Adam. She was cared for by Adam. She was loved by Adam. And she was content in that. And she had no query about it. And yet, if you look at the biblical picture, it is man that is over woman. But let me now say this. It's never in a domineering way. It's never in a slavish way. The man has the responsibility, prayerfully, concerned, softly, gently, being in good temper, to be providing mentally, emotionally, physically for his wife. He's not to be a tyrant over her. He's to love her as Christ loved the church. And you know something, friend? I sometimes wish that it was reversed, because it is a far greater, or should I say, it is a far heavier burden for the man than it is for the woman, and the account that he'll have to give on the day of judgment. Have you loved your wife as Christ loved the church? Well, no. Because when I look at the love that Christ had for the church, I cannot but continually say, how can I even begin to fulfill that? And just by the way, men in here that are married, never forget that you're going to be accountable for your home. It's not your wife that's going to stand at their judgment to be accountable to God for the home, for the spiritual running of the home. You're going to be accountable for it. You're going to stand and you're going to be accountable for your wife's spiritual upbringing in the home, for if the Lord has blessed you with children, for your children's upbringing spiritually in the home, for the way that you treated her, for the way that you showed her a godly example, and so on and so forth. You will be accountable for that. That is a solemn thing. Very solemn. Now, as I said, not to be domineering. So, the woman shall have sorrow in bringing forth children. But you see, joy shall be mixed with that. Isn't that not what Christ says in John? Is it John 16, 20 or 21? He says that pain cometh in travail, and then when a child is born, that pain's forgotten about, and it's nothing but joy. And here you have this also. She's going to have joy. She's going to have joy in knowing that one is going to come from her that's going to be her salvation. She's going to have joy in her home. She's going to have joy in all those things. But yet, there's going to be pain mingled and mixed in with it. Something that would have never happened prior to the fall. There wouldn't have been grief and hurt and pain in this sense before the fall if she was going to have children. Now, what's also glorious is this. Her sentence. She's going to share, not with a stranger or with an enemy, but with the one she loves. You see, God didn't separate the man and woman after the fall, but he kept them together as man and wife. And even through all that pain, she's still with the one that she loves, and he is still with her. Now, this sentence that she is under, it's in chastisement for one reason, so that she will know repentance. You see, God never chastises the woman without having the bigger picture in mind. Yes? Chastisement in order that she will know repentance, and through that repentance she will know godly sorrow. She will know it. Now, just before we go on to the man, there is something I want to say here, and by the way, and it is this. If you're married here tonight with no children, never ever think that it's because of chastisement, or that it's a judgment from God. Never think that. I can't answer some questions. I can't answer many questions, but I can't answer this question. Why does God bless some with children and others he does not? I know not. But this I do know, that it's not a God that is vindictive. It is not a God that is angry or in chastisement or in wrath. That's not how I would look at that at all. But I often wonder, does God make it up to those people in other ways? Is there other areas that he makes it up to married couples when they're unable, for whatever reason, to have children? But always remember, it's never because you're looked upon by God in a manner that is not right. That's not the way it works. And believe you me, Satan will get in there. Satan will be there with his whispers. He always is, wanting to blackball God, wanting to take his name through the gutter in every area of your life, whether you're single. And that's a very hard trial also. There are some who are called to be single. There are some who are content to be single. It is a call from God to be single. But if you're here tonight yearning for someone, then I believe that God will fill that in his time. You may not see it happening. You may not know or trust. You may feel the most loneliest person, wondering why you're not given anyone. And yet, God will come in his time with his provision to provide for you if that's the yearning that you have. You see, God himself said that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not natural for man to be alone. That's why I say it's a call from God to be single and to be content being single. So always remember to keep those things in mind as you consider. And sometimes you may feel very down, whether without children or being alone. Now then, the man. What's happening with the man? Well, his chastisement is very different. His chastisement, because he's the provider of the home, is to do with the ground. And I think God puts marks of displeasure on Adam in three instances here in our text. First of all, the ground. This ground, which was rich in the garden, this is the ground now that is going to become dry, arid, barren. He was in the Garden of Eden, and he didn't even have to sweat looking after this garden. This temple was providing for him such fruit, such glorious pastures to pasture in. It was there for him to delight in, to till, to nurture. There was no weeds, there was none of those things, and all things were perfectly pleasant. And now things have changed. Out he goes from the garden, out into this dry, arid wilderness. And now he's going to have to labor, and he's going to have to sweat, and he's going to have to toil to supply for Eve and for his children and for himself. The earth is a blessing. It's a blessing that the earth itself doesn't swallow Adam up because of his sin. But the very ground now in which he's going to be standing on, which he was taken from, that very ground now is going to prove to him to be what's going to make him what? Look downward? Well, physically, yes, when he's tilling it. But I believe that this ground is going to make him look upward. It's going to make him cry to God. And in the sweat and in the midday sun, when it's beating upon him, he's going to cry to God for help. And he's going to need that help. And God's going to provide for him. You notice this, that, you know, the very ground itself is still going to yield for him. But it's going to take a lot of work for him to get crops from it. Such was the opposite case prior to the fall. His business now is now toil to him, uneasy labour. And this is our duty, friend, tonight. We were made to labour. We're not made to sit around. If you've got your health and your strength, that is. That's not the way God made us and fashioned us. And with sin coming in, we're people that need a routine, and we need to work. We've got to be labouring here, providing for our families, so on and so forth. We're not made to be idle. And now Adam is going to be labouring for his own family. He's going to be bound to work, not only as a creature, but also as a criminal. His food is going to become unpleasant to him. It's never going to satisfy him. There was a time when he was completely satisfied. In all that yet prior to the fall, complete satisfaction. But now this food is never going to satisfy him. It's going to be nothing but a burden to him. He's going to have to go out day after day after day to do the same thing. He's going to have to work in seasons. It's not going to come in plentiful month in, month out, day in, day out. It's going to be in seasons. He's going to have to learn the seasons. He's going to have to learn when to plant. He's going to have to learn when to store up. And all those things he's going to have to do, things he would never have had to have done prior to the fall. The delights of Eden, now gone. He's going to be eating in sorrow and in the sweat of his face, and what sorrow he must have felt. He shall sweat in his toil. His rest he'll never have again the way that he had it. And you know something? The only time he's ever going to find complete rest is when he goes back into the ground from where he came out. That's the only time. He had a perpetual Sabbath rest prior to the fall. And now he knows nothing of rest whatsoever. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, it's all toil and labor. Why? Because of sin. That's his lot now, and that's Eve's lot. But you know, his days are full of trouble. His death shall be the end of his sentence. Because when he dies, that sentence that was put upon him will cease. And someone else must take up the sentence to till the ground. But for Adam, he will not feel it. But the question here is this. When you die, will this sentence follow you into the grave and into eternity? Because we believe Adam was rescued by grace. We believe he had faith. We believe Eve had faith. But not all men and women have faith. And not only do they have the sentence of God's wrath and God's judgment upon them in this world, in this life, but the question is, when they die, what happens to this sentence? It carries on, but in a completely different manner, in a completely different way, in a completely different form. Because here, although you're under a sentence, you're still under common grace, friend. If you're unsaved here tonight, you're still under common grace. You still have food, you still have clothing, you still have light, you still have all those things that is God's common grace to you. You have the gospel sounding in your ears, and you have all those invitations to come, and although you're still under sentence, although you're still condemned, although you're still underneath the penalty and the wrath of God because of your sin and out of Christ, yet you do not realize the full complication of this sentence. Because this sentence follows you into hell. And it becomes more serious then, because the sentence now never ends with death. But now it goes on and on and on and on. Darkness. Hopelessness. Hatred. Horror. Pain. How often do you think of hell? That's a reality tonight, friend. And I cannot paint a blacker picture because it's impossible for me to do it. And all the words that I can use to describe hell are a million miles away from the reality of it. Christ described it as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. I can't think of anything more horrible, and I can't think of anything more ugly, and I certainly can't get my head round the fact that when this sentence is passed, it's eternal. It's never ending. Can you grasp that tonight? This is not a joke. This isn't something to be thrown around a room and laughed at. It's not a swear word to be trampled on. You think of people that turn around and say, "I went through hell in that experience." Whatever experience that may be, it was heaven compared to the reality of what hell is. However horrific that experience was, it was heaven compared to the reality of what hell is. And you know, friend, if you're a believer tonight, and me with you, you honestly seek God for a more of an understanding and more of a burden for hell. Because when you get that, it is then you'll be able to have more of a vision and more of a seal for those out there that are lost. If you think nothing of the place of the damned, then you will think very little of those out there tonight. Very little. Now, Adam's life is short, and this is a favour for him, considering how troubled his days are. To dust your body, Adam, shall return. It was unnatural for him to die. It was. It wasn't natural. You see, when God created Adam, there was one thing that he didn't create in him, and that was to have the comprehension and understanding of death. Because he wasn't meant to die, ever. His soul was never meant to depart from his body. No. And now he must go back to where he came from, the dust. And it shows us here tonight how weak we are, doesn't it? What are we? We are frail. Who are you tonight in your youth? You may think that you have days and years ahead of you. You may think that you've got your whole life ahead of you, and I pray to God that you do. But yet, even that, you are frail and weak. I'm frail and weak. I'm dust. And the very ground in which Adam was taken from, that's where he returned. That's where he went back into. And that's exactly what he became. His soul departed from his body, and his body became the very ground again, for people to stand on, for the sheep and the oxen to feed off. And all of each and every one of us, that's exactly what we are at best. Friend, we are nothing but dust. We are weak creatures. We are in decay. We are frailing. Those of you that are up in age tonight, I remember, it may have been Mr. Stewart speaking about this on New Year's Day, but it was sometime anyway, and he was talking about your own body telling you, screaming at you. It's as if, I've had enough. Your joints are all rusting up. Finding it hard to walk. Finding it hard to sleep. And that's exactly it. You look at all those people aging and still trying to hang on to their goods. And yet Adam's told, out of the dust you came, Adam. That's exactly your end. Into the dust you're going to go. Because sin is now going to come and separate your soul from your body, and needs must. But friend, tonight, it is a glorious thing, and praise be to God, that that body that's sown in corruption is going to be a body that's going to be raised in incorruption. Sown in mortality, raised to immortality. That very hand that you possess tonight, that very limb that you are walking around with, all those things, that is yours, and you will have again when God comes and takes from that dust and recreates your body to what you ought to have been before the fall. It's exactly how it's going to be for you if you're in Christ tonight. But let me say this. It goes much deeper. You see, here we have the practicalities, if you like, of the fall. The ground's going to get cursed. Eve's going to have pain in childbearing, but it goes deeper. The effects of sin goes deeper, and it goes into the very soul. The state of the woman's pangs is like a guilty conscience. You can resemble it to that. It's as if her birth pangs is like a guilty conscience ringing out, guilt-ridden, her conscience alarmed because of her defilement, because of her state before God, because of her ugliness, and this conscience continually rings out, nagging her and nagging her and nagging her, like birth pangs, wailing and wailing and crying out, wanting to be freed from it. And it's not until the voice of death comes that she will be freed from that. She has the loss of freedom. She has the loss of spiritual liberty. The dominion of sin in the soul for her is compared to, if you like, the dominion that her husband shall have over her. But you notice also the curse of barrenness which was brought upon the earth, and the thorns are a fit representation of a soul in bondage. You see, the food the man so craves for will never satisfy. It's got to be heavenly. Friend, tonight, it's got to be bread from heaven. Nothing in this world is going to satisfy you or me. Marriage is not going to satisfy you. Children is not going to satisfy you. Friends is not going to satisfy you. Nothing in this world is going to satisfy you. As lawful and as good as all those things are, yet you're going to be empty, empty, empty until you start drinking and eating Christ. I guarantee you, friend, tonight, you will go to the ends of the earth and you can spend 100, 200, 300, 400 years living here and you'll be absolutely as empty as the day you were born, supposing you have everything. The sweat on Adam's face could represent the very sweat that we must bear also in carrying a cross. It's with the sweat of the brow, friend, that we must leave Calvary with. And we must pick up that cross and we must follow him. And it's with violence that we must take the kingdom of heaven. And it's not easy. It's not easy. And there's days, friend, when you're wondering, will this Christian experience of darkness come to an end? And there's nights that you may be wondering, will the burdens ever get lighter? And there's times where you're wondering, will you take another step heavenward? And you're sweating with the thorns and the thistles of sin, and you're trying to entangle yourself from them, and yet you find yourself sometimes in a deeper web, and you find yourself entangled by more deeper thorns and thistles, and you find yourself unable at times, paralyzed, And yet it is by the sweat of your brow that you must keep going forward. And my time has gone, so let me quickly close with this. I just want to bring this back to Christ. And this is how we can look at taking this back to Christ. How Christ himself suffered under this sentence also. He willfully suffered under this sentence. How? Well, as Adam and Eve were travailing in birth pangs, or should I say Eve, so Christ was travailing in his own soul and in birth pangs for the children that he would have. Isaiah 53 says that he saw of the travail of his soul. And in that soul travailing through the extremities and the abyss of Calvary, it was through the labor pangs of Calvary, and it was there on Calvary that he was going to give birth to a church, to his bride, to free her, to give her liberty, and yet it was in the sweat of his own brow, in the midday heat and horror of Calvary. He was under subjection. He was made under the law. He became a curse. Christ was made a curse for us. And where do I see him? With great drops of sweat, as if it were blood, but on the floor of Gethsemane. And there, pouring forth the sweat. And just as Adam was pouring forth his sweat, now the second Adam is pouring forth his sweat. And just as Adam is going to provide for his bride, so also the second Adam is going to provide a far more glorious thing for his bride. Sorrow. Adam had sorrow all the days of his life from the fall. And I see Christ as a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. When death came in from the fall, friend, so also that sentence was upon Christ, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and every single sentence of the fall, he himself undertook and paid for all of it. Adam, to dust you're going to return. But one day, that very dust and of every other Adam and of every other Eve in Christ will be taken and assembled, the soul given back, and then placed in a paradise above. No more tests, no more sin, no more ability to sin, no law, no law keeping, because there will be no need of it. What a wonderful day to look forward to. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray tonight that we would all mourn and weep at the effects of sin, not only what it has done to us personally, but what it has done to us corporally, and not only what it has done to us corporally in here, but what it has done to the world out there. Oh, please make us ever aware of hell and of heaven, and give us a burden for those that as yet do not know thee. Bless us, guard us, and keep us from the wiles of the evil one. And all these things we ask with the forgiveness of our many sins, in Christ's name. Amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise, this time from Psalm 39. You can find this on page 49. Page 49. Lord, show me that my life will end, how many days I'll see, and cause me, Lord, to understand how brief my life will be. We're going to sing four stanzas from verses 4 down to the end of the verse marked 8, and we're going to stand to sing to the praise of God. Father, we thank thee for the provision that thou hast made for us. We pray that thou would bless what we are about to receive, and may thy presence and may thy guidance be with us and fellowship amongst us as we seek thy face continually. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.